There are some younger ones amongst us this evening. And if you remember last time, we spoke on one of the 3:16s of the Bible. And I encouraged you to look up some of the other 3:16s of the Bible. We know a couple of good ones, but just quite randomly, there are one or two quite interesting chapter 3, verse 16 in the Bible. Well, as we were reading this passage this evening, you'll have noticed, if you have the church Bible, that it says book 4. Book 4. Now, if you had the old authorized version, it would not say book 4. The authorized version doesn't have these 4-5 books of Psalms. But there is a division of the books of the Psalms, and it's quite interesting, particularly perhaps for the boys and girls, to think about this, and it's a way perhaps of learning more about the Psalms. And there are some quite interesting things that fall into each of those 5 books. Some have said that it's like a mirror of the first 5 books of the Bible. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those 5 books. And to some extent, the 5 books of Psalms are a mirror of those 5 books of Moses. So we have, in the beginning of Genesis, of course, we have the man placed in the garden. And we have in Psalm 1, the blessed man spoken of. We have in Psalm 8, what is man that you have mindful of him? You make him a little lower than the angels. That comes in book 1 of the Psalms. Book 1 is 1 to 41. Book 2 of the Psalms is, in some senses, like Exodus. It deals with redemption in some ways. It's got some wonderful psalms in it. Psalm 42 to 72. Amongst them, David's great psalm. His confession in Psalm 51. Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You've got that within book 2. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, we have, in some senses, a mirror, a picture of the sanctuary, the holy place, as it speaks in the books of Moses, of the priests. If you read through Psalm 84, you'll see some interesting parallels there. Well, we're coming here to the 4th book, and that, if you like, if you've again got your first 5 books, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And the Jews don't call it Numbers, they call it In the Wilderness. And the book of Numbers is about the travellings and the sojournings and the passings of the children of Israel through the wilderness, the 40 years, if you like, they spent before they got to the promised land. And here we have, starting with the prayer of Moses, the man of God, a psalm which speaks of this sort of the temporary nature of life, of wandering, of being consumed in God's wrath. In a sense, it's in the wilderness, in the verse which is our text this evening, it's to teach us to number our days. It's even speaking about numbering. And then, of course, in the 5th book of Psalms, which we might say parallels the book of Deuteronomy, we have the law of God, very much spoken to. For here we have Psalms 107 to 150, and of course that great Psalm 119 is within it, which speaks of the law of God and obeying the law of God. Quite an interesting line of study, if you can stir up your mums and dads to see if you can find any other things that seem to fit that pattern. Well, in preparing this evening, and I must warn you that there is, in the notes of the service, we have introduction, what is meant by a wise heart. Now, that word introduction wasn't in my notes of what I'm going to speak on this evening. And whereas I thought I was originally going to be speaking about numbering our days, I think what we're really speaking about is a wise heart. And numbering our days is the way to get to a wise heart. Because that's what it says here. Teach us, Lord, to number our days so that we may get a wise heart or apply our hearts to wisdom. And whereas this idea of numbering our days is what I thought I was going to be speaking on when I started preparing, I increasingly found that what I needed to speak on, what I needed to understand, was this whole issue of a heart of wisdom or a wise heart. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, what is meant by wisdom, I wonder what your answer would be. What is wisdom? We would originally think, I think, something to do with being clever, maybe, isn't it? Being wise, there's a certain amount of cleverness about being wise. You want someone wise to be leading you, or wise to understand. The word philosophy means a lover of wisdom. And these old Greek people, Aristotle, Plato, and all these other very wise people, used to think about the meaning of life and the meaning of other things. And, well, is that something to do with wisdom? What is this wisdom? Are we meant to be philosophers? Are we meant to be those that love wisdom in this sense? Well, one of our great philosophers in this country, but probably the greatest philosopher of the last century, died in 1970, and at that point I was working on a Christian magazine, that dates me somewhat, but I had the job of writing his obituary. And he's perhaps the most widely read philosopher in the 20th century, and it's Bertrand Russell. Here was a man who in 1927 gave a lecture, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he stated the whole conception of God is the conception derived from the ancient Oriental despotisms. It is a conception quite unworthy of free men. And when confronted with the question, what if when you die, you find that you have to face God? What will you say? He said, I would reproach him for not giving enough evidence. Here is a man who is a philosopher, so-called, a lover of wisdom. And yet this is surely not, certainly not, the sort of wisdom that we are talking about this evening. So if we're seeking a wise heart or a heart of wisdom, what are we really looking for? I must be getting old because I'm reminiscing to my youth again, but I spent some time working in forestry in North Wales. And there was a little village hall there, which amongst other things served as a library for books that people thought might be useful. And over the library was a little verse, a little word written in Welsh, which I didn't originally understand, which said, Dibach Doithenebuadisk, which you don't understand either, but it said two parts. Wisdom is knowledge or teaching. Two parts of wisdom is teaching. Well, if two parts of wisdom is knowledge, two thirds, what is the other third? What do we need to add to knowledge? The Bible speaks of two sorts of people. You haven't just got these that are very wise, some that are foolish, and the majority of us somewhere in the middle. It speaks of wise people and foolish people. It speaks of those that are wise, so the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. And wisdom, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in Bible terms, it's not knowledge or understanding or cleverness. It's got something to do, hasn't it, with the knowledge of God. So although he's very clever, Bertrand Russell and Professor Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and others are not very wise. So they're clever, but they're not wise. But what do we make of a verse such as, if you turn with me perhaps to Luke chapter 2, we're still trying to get the meaning of this word wisdom in scriptural terms. Luke 2, verse 42. Now, first of all, it sounds a very strange... verse 40, not verse 42. Slip of the typing finger. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child, that's the Lord Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And if you read in the Authorized Version, I think this is the sort of meaning, it says, increasing in wisdom. Now when it says increasing in wisdom, does it mean he started off as unwise or he started off as foolish? Again, surely not. At what stage was he filled with wisdom? We can get into all sorts of knots on this, but there is a simple and straightforward understanding, and I think it will help us to understand the meaning of this word wisdom in scriptural terms. So if you turn with me again to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24, familiar words, 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man that built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, do you see that? A wise man is like someone that hears the words of the Lord and does them. Okay? Here's the nearest I've got to, I think, to a definition of wisdom. It's someone that knows God's word and does it. Now, you don't think about wisdom as a doing thing, do you? But it's a combining of knowing and doing. It's a consistency of life. It means you're not a hypocrite. It means that you've got God's word and you obey God's word and you live by it. And that, in scriptural terms, I believe, is a wise man. And that's what the Lord says. A wise man is one who hears my word and does it. And he's one who doesn't just know it's a good thing to build on rock, but he goes and builds on the rock. He doesn't build on the sand, because he knows it's not sensible to build on the sand. So, coming back to the Lord Jesus of Christ, of course, his whole life was an increasing application of the Word of God in everything he did. There was a complete consistency. He is the wisdom, you know, there is one here who is wiser than Solomon. Solomon, in the end, at the end of his life, wasn't very wise. But the Lord Jesus was, because there was a consistency. While I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Here is his wisdom. He's a wise man. So then, let's look at this meaning in the context of our passage. It speaks of numbering days. It speaks of length of life. It speaks of being consumed in God's wrath. Of asking God, how long? And most evangelical commentators believe that this psalm was written at the commencement of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that we were speaking about the young ones a moment ago. And he is saying, Lord, how long? He's thinking of this sojourning in the wilderness. And he's saying, Lord, make us wise that we may number our days. You see, the children of Israel were not very wise. on Mount Sinai, they heard the law of God, and what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they come to the borders of the promised land, and they say, no way. Moses is praying that the people may have a wise heart. A wise heart is one that obeys God and does what God commands. We need always to obey God. Now, let's just stay with this wise heart a bit further. And this is why I said this isn't quite the introduction in a sense. It's the whole thing. But what follows on is how you reach this wise heart, which is what Moses is directing us to. It says a wise heart. Now what is the heart? Now you see the Valentine's cards and all the rest of that, and the knife. Why is it that shape? I'm not sure. But it's that shape, isn't it? And it's the heart, and it's the love, and it's the emotion, and the affection. It's more than that in Scripture. It's not just the seat of the emotions. It's a lot more than that. In the days of Noah, it says that God saw all that the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. They were totally corrupt. The Lord says, you shall know me when you shall seek me with all your heart. And this goes beyond just emotions. It goes, let me quote, because it's expressed better than I could. The heart, according to the Scripture, not only includes the motives, feelings, affections and desires, it's the emotional bit, but also the will, the aims, the principles, the thoughts, and the intellect of the inner man. It embraces the whole inner man. So when we talk about a wise heart, we're saying all that's inside me here knows and obeys what God wants of me. So everything I know of God, I desire in the inner man to obey God in. And this is what Moses is seeking for the people, that they may have a wise heart, a heart that obeys, a heart that is consistent with God and with God's word. And is this not our desire? Is this not our chiefest weakness? That we are inconsistent. We say we are Christians, and yet we do things. We do things other people don't see. We don't witness in the office as we should. We don't worship God as we should. We believe in this great, glorious God of heaven. How much do we praise Him? How much do we worship Him? All for a consistency of heart. Oh, for a wise heart. That our hearts might be wise in the scriptural sense of applying these things and being consistent and obedient in all of these things. So then, let's move on, and obviously we've got to move on somewhat more quickly now. But let's ask the question and bring this together, that we desire. Robert Murray Shane prayed quite a famous prayer. And he said, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a mortal man to be. Now, I would say that's a paraphrase, if you like, of Moses' prayer. He's praying that he may be consistent with God and all that he knows of God. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a wise heart, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So it's a prayer we need to pray. Now Moses was a great prayer in every sense. Now the word prayer here, the word used for prayer, is a word of intervening for someone or interceding for someone. You remember Moses in the in the days of Pharaoh, he comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh, no way. Let my people go. And he intercedes with Pharaoh. He knows what it is to plead the cause of his people. And in a sense, that is exactly what Moses does with God. When the people sin against him in the situation of the golden calf, he says, Lord, blot me out of your book, but Lord, save this people. Lord, have you brought them out of Egypt to destroy them in the world? What will the nation say? So he intercedes with God. He prays to God. Moses, the man of God. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. And if you remember Amalek, where the children of Israel are fighting the Amalekites, and there he is on the mountain, hands raised in the spirit of prayer, and there's Moses interceding, and whilst he interceded, the people prevailed. And there's Moses praying. We need to pray. We need to learn to pray. Here's a lesson that we need to learn. We need to pray that God will give us a wise heart, that he will make us consistent. The Apostle Paul prayed like this. Do you remember his prayer and what he said in Romans chapter 7? Said, the good that I would, that I do not, but that which is evil, that I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He's praying the same prayer. He's yearning for this consistency of life. He knows it with his head. He's convinced of these things. He finds another law working in his members, which is the law of death. And he yearns that God will give him this wise heart to obey him in all things. We need to pray. And we need to intercede with God to do a work in our hearts. Think of Wesley and Whitfield and the Holy Club. And as they got together and they prayed that God would give them holiness. And so the Lord met with them and did so much for this land because they prayed. And they prayed for that consistency. A teacher we need to have. And the teacher is, of course, God. He's saying, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. It's not my object to teach you how to number your days, because Moses didn't know and he needed God to teach him. So he's praying that God will teach him to number his days. He's addressing God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. It's quite an interesting little angle on that verse, if you like, and the very word teach that's used here. Because if you look at the previous verse here, verse 11, who knows the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Who knows? The word here is the same word. Hebrew has something called causative, and it means to cause to know. And the word for teaching here is causing to know. And only God is able to cause to know. I can think I know, but the real knowing of it in such a way that it takes hold of me and possesses me. And it means, you know, we know this with my whole being, that I may act upon it. So God causes us to know. Cause me to know the number of my days. That's what he's saying here. It's a causative, and James says exactly the same, of course. James, the great one for consistency of life, for, you know, works linking with the faith. It's the same message here. And he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and give it liberally. So he's saying, God is the giver of this wisdom. God is the teacher. He is the one that can give it. Who gave Solomon the wisdom? It was God that gave him. He didn't go to college, he didn't study, he didn't go in the wilderness and fast and all these. God gave him it. And God gave him that knowledge. All for a knowledge of God. As that book is in there, knowing God, Jinpaka. And this is in a sense, is the essence of the Christian life. It's the essence of what we're about. It's knowing God, and it's not knowing Him in the sense of knowing His name, knowing His attributes, knowing Berkhof's theology. It is knowing God. And if we know God, our lives will show it. And we will be wise in every sense. Now, lesson we need to learn is numbering our days. Now this in a sense is, as Calvin says, is there any difficulty in reckoning up so small a sum? And he says, how can the great men of the earth not be able to count 70 years? It's a small thing, in a sense of there's an absurdity about it. People can speak of the immensity of space, but can they number their days? Do they know that their days are passing? Do they know their frailty? Do we know our frailty? Do we know how much our life hangs upon a hair's breadth, upon a hair? If we lived in that knowledge, people say, and I know what they mean, but they say, I live my life a day at a time. There's a danger of living your life a day at a time. You're not numbering your days. So in a sense, you're saying, just shut me in here and I'm not going to look any further. There are times when we need to look further. We need to just see how frail, how fragile, how short. So uncertainty here, isn't it? This little boy up in Liverpool, 11, gone. Taken up what? What reason to go? Why? We don't know. We cannot guarantee. The youngest could be dead in this place before the oldest. We don't know. There's an uncertainty about life. My sister-in-law has terminal cancer. One day they planned a holiday in America and other things, she knows the Lord. But she said, what a difference a year makes, looking back. Her life has totally changed. The aspect has totally changed. Are we aware of the uncertainty of life? This may be the last time I preach. Did I connect it with the earnestness that I should? My last opportunity for who knows, to speak with you, to share with you some thoughts of this human being to yourselves. It's an uncertainty in life. Thinking of numbers again, one of the amazing things, if you take the pi, you know, the mathematical symbol, there is no regularity in calculating pi. So you can count it to 5 figures or 11 figures. There's a Japanese mathematician, and it must be a computer mathematician as well, but they've calculated pi to 5.5 billion digits. And still you can't say what the next one's going to be, because there is no regularity, there's no repetition. Our lives are like that, they're uncertain. In a sense, you can't number them. The very failure to number them, the very feeling of impossibility, should drive us to consider. And of course, it's in the context here of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is without number. And we see that 1,000 years in His sight is but a day. If we've got that, if we can understand and really grasp the greatness of God, the eternity, the immensity of God. My youngest son was, as a lad, I don't think the word obsessed is probably the right word, but he had a terrific fascination with numbers when he was little. And you know what the largest number, as far as I can understand, in the human language is? That number is a centillion. Now a centillion is a million to the power of 100. Okay? And Joel had great fun filling an exercise book up with Xerox to write a centillion in long form. But you never get to the end of it, of course. You can always put another note on it. You can come back another day and put another 10 on. And God is like that. In fact, we can't even say that God is like that. He's eternal. Without number. And we, but a few years, a child can count the number of our years. When it speaks of Abraham going out and counting the stars and counting the dust, it's the same word for counting, for numbering. Who can number these things? Who can number them? Smallness of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's a tale that is told. 1,000 years in my sight are as an evening when it's past. Before the mountains were brought forth, satisfy us early with thy love. And this word on living to 80 or 70, my wife's father-in-law lived to 88. At the end, he really felt the weariness of it. He said, I've lived too long. I've lived too long. Do we feel the shortness of our lives? And of course, we need to apply this. We need to apply this to, if you like, and we're coming to a conclusion, to the fading glory of this life. And if we see how passing it is, how transitory, how short, as the flower of the field, as the flower of the field. There's quite an interesting verse on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And Demas have forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was not very wise, because he loved this present world and all of the glory of this life. If you turn back a verse there, Paul says, finally, this is verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, will righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. No, here's the contrast. Demas loved this present world. What did Paul love? The appearing, the epiphania, the glorious appearing of the Lord. He saw the glory that was to come. We love that. We love his appearing rather than the glory of this world. In the last week, I listened to a conversation in the office. If you won $1 million, it's in the context of this $35 million that was won. If you won $1 million, what would you do? What would you do? What would you buy? And it was the fast cars, and it was the holidays, and all of these things that are so shallow and passing. And they're soon going to be gone. Where is our love set? Is our love set like Venus on this passing present world? Judas loved this present world. He had the money bag. That was more important for him. That's what he wanted. This woman, why did she break this perfume? Why not sell it and get the poor? He's a thief and he wanted the money. Well, do we want the money? Is that what we're in for? Or do we see eternity? Do we see God? Do these things not stir us? Even old Hezekiah, and we considered the other way, you're going to die, Hezekiah. You're not going to live, you're going to die. Oh, give me a few days. Give me a bit longer. I need a bit longer. He loved, I believe, this present life. Again, think of the Lord his parable of the sower. The thorns sprung up. What were they? The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Loved this present world. Will that be said of us? Are we wise? Do we see eternity compared with the shortness? Do we number our days in the light of eternity? Queen Elizabeth was recorded to have said on her deathbed, "My kingdom for a moment of time." How do we respond to this shortness? The world says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The believer says, like his master, "I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day, for night comes, when no man can work." One it stirs to sin and immorality, the other it stirs to service for the Lord. The world, through fear of life, through fear of death, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. For Paul, for the believer, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He yearns to be with Christ, which is far better. Here is the contrast as we put between being foolish and being wise. I sounded perhaps quite somber in this, and there is a danger that numbering our days and taking this view leads us to being very solemn about everything and very serious about everything, and saying that this is, you know, a very sad thing that we're only going to live a short while and death's coming and all of this. But that's not the spirit, if you read it again, of this psalm as we read it. Because if you look at the end, it says, "May the sweetness of the Lord," the sweetness, I like that word, it's in some of the versions, "of the Lord our God be upon us." May the pleasantness, the beauty, Naomi is the same word it comes from. "May the pleasantness of the Lord our God be upon us." Satisfies early in the morning, early, the word literally is in the morning, "with your love, and that we may be glad all our days." He's not looking for mournfulness. He's saying there's only a few days to go. And it's, you know, "I'm going to be with the Lord, I'm going to be in glory." Remember my dad speaking, and he used to speak to his wife quite often. He said, "It's another day gone, that's another day we won't have to be apart from each other." He was numbering his days. And he wanted to be there for his wife, and he wanted the support and love. And he said, there's a joyfulness in it, that God had given him another day. What he called, when he passed 70, bonus years. He got over 70, and he called them bonus years. My regards years. And he rejoiced in that number. "Make us glad according to the days in which we have been afflicted. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." So let us seek these things. Let us desire a wise heart. Let us number our days and apply these things, that we may not just have head knowledge, but have heart knowledge and obey God in them. Goodness.